Well, this is the fourth, next to the last message in this series of dealing with pressure and stress in our lives. And beginning last week with politics, we began to dig into specific things that bring stress into our lives, the most types of stresses that we experience. And so, of course, last week was politics. That's done. We don't have any more stress and pressure from politics. So that's good. Okay, yeah. But this morning, we're getting into the one that you identified 4 weeks ago when I said, you know, talk among yourself. What are those things that create the most stress in your life? And then I had you shout it out, and most of you shouted out the number one stressor in people's lives, the thing that causes the most stress, the most pressure, and that is money. In fact, the American Psychiatric Association for the last 10 years has done a survey about stress in America. And last year, their survey was, it was stress in America, paying with our health. And once again, they found that money and finances are the top stressor in most Americans' lives. 72% of Americans say that this is the number one thing that brings stress into their lives. And when they dug down into it more deeply, 22% of Americans said it causes extreme stress. So on a scale of 1 to 10, this is an 8, 9, or 10. A 64% said it is a somewhat or significant source of stress. So this is 5 to 8, or 4.5 to 8 on that scale. When you dig in deeper to 64%, it was actually pretty revealing. 3/4 of people who are essentially 18 to 50 years of age, 3/4 of those, especially if you are like a parent, if you have children, or if you are a millennial because you haven't been able to get a job yet because you got an art history degree at college thinking that was gonna pay a bill or whatever, and or you're a Gen Xer like myself, you know, you're 50 years of age and you're in that age group, 3/4 of us are in that significant, somewhat, the high end of somewhat, and in the significant stress realm when it comes to money. 1/3 of married couples, almost 1/3 of married couples, say that financial stress is a major source of conflict in their relationship. Now, what was interesting to me about the survey that kind of caught me by surprise, though, was that until last year, for the previous 9 years, regardless of where people fell on the economic strata or the continuum, whether it was a little bit of money or a whole lot of money as far as personal annual income, the average level of stress being experienced was essentially the same. I think it was like 6.4, something like that, 6.4, 6.5 out of a scale of 10. Until last year, where there was just a little bit of a gap, about a half a percentage point between low income and higher income people. And that kind of surprised me because I would have thought that, you know, really over the last 10 years, high income people who make a lot of money, wouldn't have maybe felt the same amount of stress that people who don't make as much money. I mean, that just kind of seems, you know, intuitive, but in actuality, the opposite is the case. So I began to I wonder why that is. What do people make? What are the income levels? So I began to do some digging around, and I went to the Social Security website for last year, the annual, what do people make? And discovered that in America, if you make more than $10,000 a year annually with your wage, then you earn more than 22% of all Americans who earned a wage last year. Okay, in 2015. If you make more than $25,000 annually, then you make more than 44% of Americans. If you make more than $50,000, then that puts you more than 71% of Americans. Then $100,000 or $75,000, you're at 84%, and $100,000, you make more than 91% of Americans. So if you or your household are $75,000 or $100,000, you can see that you are in the top 10 to 15% of wage earners in America. And yet, that strata feels stress at the same level as the person who's making $10,000. But then millionaires are also feeling this thing about stress. And I thought, this is just kind of curious, dug more deeply into it. There was a survey commissioned by UBS, which is a bank and an investment firm. And in the second quarter of last year of 2015, their investor watch said this, and it was all about stress and how millionaires were feeling stressed about money. Let me repeat that. Millionaires are feeling stressed about money, right? And this is one of their conclusions. Millionaires have worked hard to achieve their success, but few are satisfied or secure enough to stop striving for more. Half of these millionaires feel stuck on a treadmill where slowing down at work would mean giving up the lifestyle to which the whole family has grown so accustomed. And so when they began to ping these millionaires more deeply and said, well, how much money do you need in order to not feel stress? That was also pretty revealing. In fact, if they had like $1 million, the people who were at $1 million mark said, I need $5 million. And the people who already had $1 million to $5 million said, I need $10 million. And the people that were at $5 to $10 million mark said, I need $15 million to not feel stress. And the people who are already at the $10 million mark said, I need $25 million to not feel stress. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. And what it shows is stress and money stress is independent of how much money we really make. All of us, chances are, right now, all of us, wherever we fall in the money continuum, there's a good chance that we are feeling or have felt stress related to money. So this is a good topic for us to dig into and see what God has to say. And I want us to start by clearing up a common misconception about money. Money is not inherently evil. Having money is not inherently evil. In fact, the Bible commends having money. It's okay. And you know, there's a popular proverb, an adage, and it comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Money is the root of all what? That is a misrepresentation of what God says. God does not say this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He does not say that money is the root of all evil. In fact, if he did, it would contradict the rest of Scripture, because the rest of Scripture has multiple examples of great men and women of God who are held up to us as examples of faith and of people who honor God and who are people that we should emulate in our walk after God, and they were wealthy. Think of Abraham. Think of Job, David, Solomon. Think of the women who in Jesus' ministry, in Paul's ministry, were wealthy, and they allowed Jesus and Paul to do their ministries effectively, and they were financially supported. I mean, these were the folks in their day who had, you know, American Express black cards. They were well off, and they were great men and women of faith. The Bible does not condemn having money. In our own faith tradition, the Puritans had a lot to say about money. Now, the Puritans since about 1940 have gotten a bum rap. And what they have taught and said about money has gotten twisted and distorted. But let's understand the Puritans who come over in the 1600s, and they are the foundation of our country and our society, and the right to property and to work and have a chance to make money and prosperity was part of why they came to America, and the freedom to work and to worship and all of these different things that were core to them. They instilled in our nation a certain ethic. And it set the direction of our nation for a couple of centuries. They had a lot to say about money. One misrepresentation was that the Puritans did not believe that money was the indication that you were right with God and that you were spiritual. The opposite. They felt that money, you could be poor, you could be rich, it did not matter. That you could be holy, mature, and close fellowship with God, and your bank account balance was not a reflection upon how close your walk with God was. But they did believe some very interesting things. For example, they believed that if you could make money, you should make as much money as you lawfully could. And that if you can make money and you chose not to make money, that was actually sinful. So can I repeat that for those of you who like to make money? You're sinning if you don't make money. How's that? That's the period. There was a businessman who just went, yes. Okay, yeah. Because here's how they looked at it. And there's a good reason for it. Is that if God shows you a way in which you lawfully get more than in another way, without doing wrong to your soul or to any other, if you refuse this and choose the less gainful way, you cross one of the ends of your calling and you refuse to be God's steward. In other words, God has given you the gift to make a certain amount of money. You should make as much money as you can within God's will, within God's law, and anything less than that is being a poor steward of the gifts that God has given you here on earth. And so if your ability and you can make a gazillion dollars, then make a gazillion dollars. And if you choose to not make a gazillion dollars and you have the ability to do so, then you're not being a good steward of the gifts that God has given you, and that's sinful. But they also believe that if you make a gazillion dollars or however much money you make beyond the very basic necessities of life, food, shelter, clothing, taking care of your family's basic needs, the working capital of your, anything beyond those basic necessities, in excess of that, whatever that amount is, you needed to understand a couple of things. One, that amount was solely due to the grace of God. Not because you deserve it, not because you're better than your neighbor or your friend or someone else. It's solely due to God's grace, His blessing, His sovereign plan for your life. And therefore, all that money that you make above the basic necessities of life, there was an obligation that came with that money. You needed to ask yourself, why has God blessed me in this way? What does God want me to do with this excess money? And to be clear, this means everything above the food in your mouth, the shelter in your house, and the clothing in your back, just the basic necessities, everything above that, the Puritans were very diligent. Everything above that, what does God want me to do with this money? Because this is something else they taught. Money is not a personal possession. Money is not a personal possession. Money is given to us by God in order to grow His kingdom and to help our society at large. In other words, the reason why God gives us more than what we need for our basic necessities is to help build His church, to help spread the gospel in the community and around the world, and to help those who are in our community who are in need, the poor, the widow, the orphan, those who are in trouble in our community and around the world. Now, so Richard Baxter, for example, who I quoted a moment ago about make as much as you can, also said, he was in the 1600s, a Puritan theologian and pastor, also said, the question is how they use that which they labor so hard for and save so sparingly. If they use it for God and for charitable uses, there is no man who taketh a righter course. So make all you can, sinful, if you don't use those gifts to make as much money as you can, but then ask, Lord, how do you want me to use it? Because it's not my money. How should I invest it? Why would they say this? Why would they believe this? Because of 1 Timothy 6. If you go down a couple of verses past what Ben read, you read about people who had more money than their basic necessities. Paul talks about them in 1 Timothy 6. He says, as for the rich in this present age, in other words, those who have more money than their basic necessities, food, shelter, clothing, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. They believe this because this is what the Bible teaches. This is what God says is the purpose for money. So, poverty, asceticism, is not inherently holier than having a healthy bank account. And it's not more spiritual to have a lot of money than to have not very much money. The amount of money doesn't make you more or less spiritual. The money itself is not inherently evil. It's not inherently sinful. But if so, if money isn't inherently sinful, it's not inherently bad, why is it that we feel so much pressure and stress as it relates to money? Why is that? You know, about a year and a half ago, we did a series of messages called American Idols, and I actually did a message on money and worshiping money from most of 1 Timothy chapter 6. But this morning, I want us to dig in a little deeper, especially into verses 9 and verses 11 and 12, because I think the answers that we're going to find as we dig in deeper into some very specific words are going to shine a light onto why we feel stress and pressure when it comes to money, and it's going to reveal how to get relief from this pressure and stress. Verse 9 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, the first word that we need to pay attention to is the word desire. That word desire is the Greek word boulomai. It means to want to experience something so badly that you will plan, you will scheme, and you will actively work and move to get it. It means that you want to experience something so badly that you will plan, you will scheme, and actively work to get it. And in the context, it's money, it's material things and money, so that you can be rich. Now, how much money do you need to have to be rich? Well, apparently, if it's 10 million, you need 25 million, right? But this word here in the New Testament is the word pluteo, and it means to be plentifully supplied with something, to have a sense of opulence. In the context, to be plentifully supplied with something, and you combine it with this idea of desire, you look back at verse 8, where it's talking about food and clothing, the basic necessities of life, and you get the understanding that rich, in this definition of 1 Timothy chapter 6, is saying essentially that there's an inordinate desire. There's an unhealthy desire for money and things that are beyond the basic necessities of life. There's an inordinate desire for things other than food, shelter, clothing. We might say the ability to go from point A to point B so that we can do our jobs. The basic necessities of life. There's an inordinate desire, there's a planning, there's a scheming, I want this and that, I've got to have. That's rich in this passage because of verse 8. So you can have a very small bank account, a very large bank account, and not necessarily be in crossways with this passage, or you may have a problem, I may have a problem. See, verse 10 is important. It's not that money is the root of all evil, it's the love of money that is the root of all of many types of evil. It's not money that causes our stress. It's the love of money that causes our stress. And what is the love of money? If you were to define that with one word, the love of money in one word is what? Greed. Exactly. And that's what this passage is drilling down into. It's giving us a different perspective on greed. And it's showing us that greed is a very subtle sin that sets an unseen trap for us that ends up being a major root cause behind our money stress. Now, many of us, when we walked in here this evening or this morning, in fact, I would dare say all of us, I think I could be safe and say that all of us this morning, when we walked in, we're not thinking to ourselves, what I really need Jerry to preach on this morning is greed, because I struggle with it. The problem with me this morning, God, Lord, you're driving down Emerson. Lord Jesus, sometimes Jerry is hard to listen to, but this morning, please let him preach on greed. How many of you prayed that on your way to church this morning? Anyone? 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 Bueller? Bueller? Okay. No. Greed isn't there. It's just not there. Yet, folks, greed is behind our money stress. Hang with me. You didn't pray asking that Jerry would preach about greed this morning. Guarantee it. In fact, if you had known I was preaching about greed, you might have opted out of church this morning. Apparently, some people knew. That's why they're not here, right? We just don't think about greed very much. So don't tune me out. Please don't tune me out. Because when we're done, I think you're going to see that this passage is really important for every one of us. It's really important. God is saying something important here because greed transcends all economic classes. Whatever your bank account is, whatever your retirement account is, greed transcends all of those bank accounts. Poor people can be greedy. Middle class people can be greedy. Upper middle class people can be greedy. Upper class people can be greedy. And greed, folks, according to verse 9, greed fools us, and it makes a fool out of us. Go back to verse 9 again. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. That word snare, again, important word. It's the word pagis. It means that which causes somebody to be suddenly endangered, that which brings somebody under the control of a hostile force. That which brings somebody under the control of a hostile, controlling force. And he's saying this type of desire, greed, it's subtle. It sets a snare that endangers you, it traps you, and it brings you under the control of a hostile force. It's a word that means a trap that maybe like a hunter will lay in the grass that is camouflaged, and the bird, the rabbit, whatever, doesn't see it. It's camouflaged. You don't know it's there. And the little Peter Rabbit comes hopping along, boom, down, you got him, and he's for supper, right? Or the bird is now captured by his foot, and you've got him. And he's under your control. And he had no idea it was there. And because it's subtle. See, greed is subtle. It fools us. It makes us think it's not even there. I don't need Jerry to preach on greed. I don't have a problem with greed. Have you looked at the car I drive? I can't be greedy. It's not a Lexus. It's not a Mercedes. The only people who need this sermon this morning in our church are the people who drive a Mercedes. All right, who drives a Mercedes in here? Come on, raise your hand. All right, let's go home. None of us need this sermon. Right? See, greed is subtle that way. It fools us. We don't even think it's in our lives. And he goes on. He says, it ensnares us. into many senseless, literally foolish. It fools us, it entraps us, it brings us under this controlling force, and then it takes us into foolish and harmful desires that plunge us into ruin and destruction. So greed fools us, and it makes a fool out of us. This is why Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verse 15 says, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." Isn't it interesting? Jesus says, you know, beware, guard against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, guard against wolves in sheep's clothing, guard against false teachers. To the best of my knowledge, the only sin that Jesus says, beware, look out for this. You need to be on guard, watch out, for this sin, it's greed, right? He doesn't say this about adultery. Doesn't say it about murder, lying, stealing, anger, jealousy. He doesn't say it about other sins. Why? Well, you know, if you murder somebody, you kind of know it, right? I mean, if you commit adultery, it doesn't just sneak up on you and later on you say, "I did what? Are you serious? I'm an adulterer?" I mean, you know it. I killed, you know. Greed, though, you have to watch it because it's there and it is controlling you. It has a force, a power over you, and you don't even know it. It fools you and it makes a fool out of you, Jesus says. It's subtle and it fools us. How does it make a fool out of us? Tim Keller has preached multiple messages on greed and taught on it and written on it. And I love, he's taught me a lot. And one of the things, he said a couple of things that have stood out to me over the years about how greed makes a fool out of me. And by the way, it's made a fool out of me in the past. It fools us as to who we are. It fools us as to who we are. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Go a little bit further down. Remember the people who have money? He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be," what's the next word? "Haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." You see, greed will fool us as to who we are. Money, as an instrument of greed, will change us into somebody who's different. Have you ever met somebody who maybe you grew up together and y'all were just normal, y'all were friends, and then they get a certain degree of success in life and they become maybe, you know, very successful in their career, and now they have certain trappings of that success in their career, and you call them up, "Hey, you want to get together?" And they now they want nothing to do with you anymore. And you ever know what I'm talking about? People change. In other words, money changes people, right? Well, is it money that changes people? No, you see, it's money when it's an instrument of greed that changes people in a negative way. It can make you proud, according to this passage. It can make you haughty, arrogant, self-sufficient, judgmental, unteachable. You see, what happens is when you achieve a success, maybe in, say, in your business, or in your realm of expertise, and because of that expertise, you begin to make money, and you achieve material success, and you get more things, and the status symbols of our society are now in your life that say you've made it. It's very easy because you make it in this area and say, "Ha-ha, I have acknowledgement at work, people think highly of me, I'm quality, yada, 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 yada." You take that success in this one narrow slice of life where you've achieved and you've been proven to be successful and you have money and things, and apply it over here and all the rest of life, including your spiritual walk, when the pastor's talking about greed. And he can't know what he's talking about. Because after all, you're so successful over here, what could this idiot know? And you become unteachable. That's what happens. Well, back in a church I pastored before this one was up in Amelia Island, and Amelia Island has bukus of millionaires. And there was one man in particular that I had been reaching out to and was trying to evangelize. He had a home right on the Atlantic Ocean. It was a mansion. I mean, by any standard, it was a mansion. Okay? He had owned a major corporation. He was very, very, very wealthy. I mean, exceptionally wealthy, right? And Jacob and I went to see him one day. Jacob was 6 years old, and we went in to visit with this guy. And honestly, the guy treated me like I was, you know, a servant, lower than low. He was rude to me. He was dismissive of me. He came at me pretty strong. I didn't take that. and I came back, you know, and so we really were going at it pretty strong. And he was very combative, and he was very aggressive. I mean, I wasn't fighting, but in other words, I didn't back down, and we were engaging in conversation, you know, and my little six-year-old son, Jacob, is sitting there, and his eyes are big, and he's going back and forth, you know, and he's real quiet, and he's listening, and we get in the car, you know, and by the way, I drive up to this big mansion in a 1991 Lincoln Town Car, you know, so it's 14, it's one of those big sleds, you know? I mean, in its best days, it had 280,000 miles or so on it, you know? And so that alone, you know, made me, and so as we drive away, that little six-year-old boy, he's sitting there and he's real quiet, and he finally says, "Daddy, that man didn't like you, did he?" And I said, "No, son, he didn't." And he said, "He's really rich, isn't he?" And I said, yeah, our house fits in his garage, son. He's really, really rich. And he said, aren't you scared? Weren't you scared? I thought he was, you know, and he's being a six-year-old, he's going, and he said, and weren't you, you know, and I said, "No, son, no, I wasn't scared of that man." I said, what you got to understand, son, is that I'm a preacher called by God, a pastor called by God to preach and proclaim the gospel. He's just a millionaire who's too dumb to know that his money is going to send him to hell if he doesn't receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He thinks he knows everything about everything, when all he really knows is how to run a company and make money. See, that's what money does to you. It makes you think that you're an expert on matters of eternal life, and matters of parenting, and matters of everything. You're an expert on everything. When in reality, no. You know how to make money, but you can be a complete, you know, imbecile in the other areas of life that really matter. But that's what greed does to you. It fools you as to who you are. It makes you unteachable. It makes you arrogant and superior towards everybody who doesn't have what you have. It also fools us as to how much money we actually have. It fools us as to how much money we actually have. Listen to the words of verse 9 again. Foolish and senseless desires. Verse 10, it is through this craving. Do you hear that? Senseless desires, cravings. This is the language of blindness and addiction. You know, you're familiar with addictions in other areas, right? A drug, somebody, you know, takes a drug and it gives them a certain type of feeling, and, you know, that feeling, it feels good. And so what do? They take the drug again and they get that feeling again. And they get it again. But then they take it and they don't get the feeling, right? Because what's happened? They build up a tolerance, right? The tolerance effect builds up. And so they have to take more, a greater amount of the drug, or they move on to a harder drug. And pretty soon they become addicted, and their life has gone down a path where they have to do harder and harder, or more and more amounts of drugs in order to get that feeling. Same thing happens in other areas, right? For example, with money. You got married. I remember when Kato and I got married, man, we were living on love and ramen noodles. In a little 600 square foot apartment. And that was it, right? And I mean, I think we lived on, you know, $1,500 a month. And drove a Volkswagen Rabbit diesel, you know? And yeah, exactly. We were living a high life. I mean, our dates where we looked for some place that was serving free food, like a reception. Yeah. How many of y'all been there? You remember those days, right? And, you know, did the Burger King have a buy one, get one free coupon? That was like, whoo, a great night tonight. And it was interesting how we could live on $1,500 a month, and then we would save up for the anniversary, and we went out and we had a special meal, you know, Mama Teresa's or whatever, and it was a special meal, and that feeling, and this is great. And then you make more money. And so what do? Well, you go eat there a little bit more often, and you don't have that feeling. You see, what was a luxury now moves into the category of being just a regular occurrence, a need to eat out on a regular basis. And it doesn't give the feeling that it used to have. And so you move on. And so now it's not eating out, maybe. Maybe it's that I need to buy something beyond that Volkswagen Rabbit. I need to buy a Dodge Shadow, brand new, or a Ford Toro, or I need to buy this, or we buy that to get that same feeling that we got when we bought this other thing. And you get on this cycle of buying and buying and buying something new, and this, the bigger house, the better car, the better vacation, the more clothes, the better designer, you know, to get that feeling. And then listen, American businesses are all over this. Oh, well, you've got to have the iPhone 6 because that iPhone 5 that you sold your kidney for last year, right? I mean, that is just so last year. And people line up for it, right? Whether it's, I mean, guys, whether it's cars or it's clothes or it's vacations or it's food or it's electronics, I mean, you name the consumer goods, this applies to us. The only thing that does not fit into this category is fishing equipment. And now that was not funny that the lights went out at that particular moment in time, okay? So, that's God's cosmic sense of humor right there. You know, we don't even stop to ask ourselves, what is driving these desires? What is driving these decisions to spend the money that is in excess of our basic necessities? What's driving these decisions to spend that extra money in this way? Does God want us to spend this money in this way? You know, it's perfectly okay to spend the money in that way if God is okay with us spending the money. But I know in my own life, I often just don't even ask. I just assume. Greed. I said last night it was 1998. I realized it was actually 1999. It was a watershed moment in my Christian life. It was a watershed moment. My Christian life was never the same, and it's still not the same, and it's still working. God's still working in my life in this area. But in 1999, the fall of 1999, specifically October of 1999, I am sitting in Pinewood Presbyterian Church under the ministry of Rod Whited, and he's preaching on stewardship, and he's preaching on greed. And God, in that Sunday, came down with a heavenly ball-peen hammer and just smacked the living crud out of me. That's in the Greek. Right? And showed me that so much of my life and my past and where we were in our lives was the result of greed that I didn't even know was there. I had never even thought of myself as greedy because we were too in debt for me to be greedy. Hello. Maybe the reason why we were in such debt was because I was greedy. Maybe the reason why I couldn't obey God in the area of money was because of greed. You see, folks, it's greed that convinces Christians that we can't obey God and give our tithes and give offerings I don't have enough money. Greed fools us, and it makes a fool out of us. Oh, I would love to tithe to my church. I just don't have enough money. I couldn't pay my bills at the end of the month. I would love to help spread the gospel around the world through, but I just don't have enough money to do it. Greed fools us, and it makes a fool out of us, and it convinces us that we don't have the money that we actually have. And you know how badly it fools us and how it affects us? By doing this, because we disobey God in this way, it causes more stress in our lives. Because we end up missing out on the blessings of God. Because the promises of God are that when we honor Him with that money that is in excess of those basic necessities, and we obey Him in these areas, He not only does He take care of our basic necessities, He continues to open up the windows of heaven and give us blessings, financial blessings, so that not only can we enjoy life, He is a good Father, a good, good Father who wants His children to enjoy life. We can enjoy life, and we can enjoy some of the luxuries of life. It's not wrong, as long as we're asking God, I want to go. What do you think? And does the Holy Spirit give you peace about doing it? You're asking. And sometimes it's a thumbs up. Sometimes it's a thumbs down. But we're asking. But the biggest gift that He gives to everybody, regardless of the amount of financial blessings, is He gives contentment. And folks, contentment is the antidote to money stress. Money stress. We all need, and this is the point that he says, godly contentment with great gain. You see, the solution to money stress is not more money, according to this passage. The solution to money stress is godly contentment, and godly contentment is great gain. What is godly contentment? Well, the Greeks had the idea that contentment was self-sufficiency. That's not that. Paul isn't talking about self-sufficiency that brings about a calmness of spirit. It's not what the false teachers were teaching, which is religion is the way that you get rich, their own version of prosperity gospel. No, you go to Philippians and you get an idea of what Paul means by godly contentment. It's not about self-sufficiency. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. My God will be rich to you in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 19, what is the path to contentment? It isn't self-sufficiency. It is trusting in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is in the context of contentment with where we are in life. Poor or rich, lots of money, little bank account, big a bank account, whatever in between, you are being content. How can that happen? Through sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Not self-sufficiency, not me taking control of my life, not me scheming and planning and actively working to get more and more and more so I can get more money. It's resting in Jesus Christ, who was ultimately infinitely rich, and He became poor. Why? So that we could become rich. My God shall supply all your needs to the riches of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in this passage, is saying, listen, contentment in any circumstance is based completely upon our dependence on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, His wealth, His sacrifice, His power, His presence in our lives. It's in Him that we receive godly contentment. And the path to that contentment, the path to trusting in His sufficiency in Christ, something that can grow in our lives. How? Flee. But, O man of God, the love of money It's the root of all kinds of evils. This will trap you. Greed will get you. But you, O man of God, O woman of God, flee from greed. Run away from it. How do I know if I even have it? It's subtle. Make a list of your necessities and your luxuries. Do this exercise. Go home. Make a list of your necessities and your luxuries. Make that list. And then go back to that list and say, okay, out of all of these necessities, if I don't have them, which ones of them are going to make me die? And the ones that will affect you and make you maybe die, leave them in that column, and all the other ones go over into the luxuries. And there's your evidence that you may have a greed problem in your life. All that hurts to say to you. I love you. And I understand how painful it is to say that. Because on that day, through Rod's preaching, when God said, Jerry, the issue isn't how much money I've been giving you. The issue is that you are greedy. It broke my heart, broke my soul, broke my spirit. But it was a good breaking. It was the first step in me owning money instead of money owning me. It was the first step in God beginning to deliver me from an addiction. And I am convinced, dear church, I am convinced that this subtle sin is making fools of us. It's fooled us and it's making fools of us, and it is holding us back as a church from experiencing an unbelievable presence and power of God in our church because we don't know it's here. Flee, O man of God, flee from greed, run from greed, run towards spiritual maturity and virtues, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. Join the fight, fight the good fight of faith. Start seeing that excess as the opportunity to invest in the kingdom of God, what actually matters and has eternal returns, and then understand who you are. As for you, O man of God, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Christ has already given you all riches. I'm not rich. Yes, you are. You're in Christ Jesus. You are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And all the heavenly blessings and all the riches of heaven have already been given to us because he is our brother, the one who was all rich, who became poor so that we could become rich, sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and he intercedes for us for everything to make sure that we are taken care of. We are infinitely rich. So, O man of God, O daughter of God, understand who you are. And when you understand that, the Benjamins take their proper place in the world order. Jesus, help us to understand who we are. For the one who is not rich yet because they do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, may even today be their day where they become rich, that they receive him and trust in him alone. And Father, for us as a church, for those of us who are here maybe this morning with these words that are not meant to be cruel and hurtful, but just as those words that came from my pastor so many years ago, almost 20 years ago, were divinely appointed for my good, may these words this morning be divinely appointed for the good of many who are here today. May you help us as a church to not be made fools of by the subtlety of greed. Instead, may we experience the power of generosity as we become instruments of your grace. In your name we ask these things, Jesus. Amen.